Good morning. Welcome on this rainy Sunday morning. It's mornings like this that we're always thankful, but especially thankful for the blessing of this building to be able to come, be here comfortably, and to gather together as the body of Christ and hear from His Word and worship Him through song and prayer and giving. And we're thankful for this opportunity that we have this morning. Welcome to any visitors that are here with us this morning. We're thankful that you're here. If this is your first time here, please stop by the Connect table in the foyer. Grab a mug there. You can keep that mug as your gift. Fill out the card on the inside of that and drop it into the white basket if you would, and that would allow us to connect with you a little bit more later on. Welcome to those of you joining us online. I was so thankful for that ministry and that technology that the Lord has given us to for you to join us, even though you're providentially not able to be here due to sickness and travel or living somewhere else, and we're thankful for that ministry that we are able to have there. This afternoon and evening, we do have community groups continuing on with those. So if you want to be a part of those, we encourage you to come be a part of those community groups. Four different options. If you want more information about those options, come see me afterwards and I'll give you the details on where they're meeting. All of them that I know of is meeting on their normal schedule. And so we want to just make sure you make note of that. Youth group tonight from 5 to 7. But they were going to be meeting out at the Dow's house this evening and not here at the church. And so if you have questions about that, you can see Michael or Caitlin, and they'll be able to get you more information about that. Wednesday evening, Fly will be back after taking a week off last week. It'll be good to have the kids around here for the home stretch of this springtime, and so we're thankful for that ministry and the kids that are here with us, and we want to continue to pray for them. We're continuing our series on outreach on Wednesday nights, thinking about how we can be more strategic and then also fulfill our mission of making disciples locally and worldwide, and thinking through that in practical terms, and we're excited to continue that series here. New members class coming up. We're going to start that April 13th, coming up here in just a couple of weeks, April 13th. That will be during the Sunday school hour at 9:30. If you are interested in joining that, please see myself or Pastor, and we will, that way we can have the number, have enough materials there for that. That will be super helpful. Again, coming to the new members class is not signing on the dotted line, but that's the best way to come and learn who we are and what it means to be a member here at Wheelersburg Baptist, and then continue that conversation about potentially joining the church as a member. So if you've got questions about that, see one of us, and we'll be glad to talk to you more about that. Dave, we'll turn it over to you as you lead us in singing praises to our Savior.
I want to give you the lay of the land this morning. I think it always helps to kind of think about where we're going, and then we'll pray. and then we'll begin our singing. I've got four songs picked out this morning. The first one's a testimony song. So I'm hoping that most everybody in this room can vigorously sing this with us at Calvary. It's our testimony. And so we're going to be talking about the cross. I've been so excited about this series. Let's talk about the cross and how it saved our lives. Then we're going to do two invitation songs, and we're not doing just as I am. The first one is Come Christians Join to Sing. Because of the cross and what God has done in my life, let's gather and sing about it. And then we're going to narrow the focus. Come again, behold the wondrous mystery of the gospel. And then end in a hallelujah, what a Savior, and worship our Savior for what He's done. This to prepare us to hear about our Savior. So this is a very Christ-centered service, as it ought to be, and I know it will be. So let me pray, and then we'll stand and sing. Father, You are so kind and so gracious and so wonderful, and most of us in this room can profess that we would be lost and undone and purposeless and vain without You. But in Your sovereignty and in Your grace and in Your kindness, You've opened our eyes to see Jesus, and we've come to know You. We gather to celebrate that today, and we gather as Your people today to learn how and to know how and to experience how to love You more and to appreciate You more and to really come to know You in a deeper way. So help us to that end in our singing and also in our receiving of the Word of God today. In Christ's name, amen. Please stand with me at Calvary. Years I spent in vanity and pride, caring not my words to satisfy. Bye. come behold the wondrous mystery. Done and what he has accomplished and who he is, love him with this song.
Comes our glorious King, all His. Wow, that was exciting. I am, as always, feel very blessed to be here with you. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, do we really realize how much there is to be thankful for? We enjoy so many blessings that others do not enjoy and cannot enjoy, perhaps because of their circumstances or the geographical area in which they live. We understand it can be very different. We are thankful for you this morning. We're thankful that you've heard our prayer requests from earlier this morning, that you do hear us and you love us. Father, we praise you this morning for all that you do. I'm thankful for every person in this building this morning. And Father, we don't believe you are here by accident at all. We believe, Father, that you are the sovereign God with a plan. And my prayer this morning is our ears and our hearts will be open to the message that comes. We lift Pastor Brad as he starts this new series, and I just feel an air of excitement as we enter this Easter season, Father. So this morning, we lift you, we praise you for all that you do and for who you are, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Show me your ways, O Lord, teach me your paths, guide me in your truth and teach me. For you are God, my Savior, my hope is in you all day long, all day long. My hope is in you all day long. Show me your ways, O Lord, teach me your paths, guide me in your truth and teach me. For you are God, my Savior. My hope is in you all day long, all day long. Psalm 25, 4 and 5.
Redeemed people, sing the word. You'll take your Bible, be in Isaiah 52. And I am so thankful for what God's up to. We have spent the last 10 weeks looking at pride, a series that took us 6 weeks, and the subject of sin the last 4 weeks. And this morning, we have the privilege to begin to see more clearly and fully the solution God has provided for our pride and sin problem. Let's talk about the title of our series. We're calling it In the Shadow of the Cross. Think about what a shadow is. This will be one of your assignments today in community groups. Shadows are quite interesting. A shadow has no intrinsic substance. It has no weight. It takes up no room. Yet it's there. And if you see it, if you really see a shadow, you are compelled to turn and see what caused the shadow. We've all had that experience. You put a light on an object and a shadow appears. A shadow is created by something else. And if the shadow is formed by a very compelling object, your eyes are drawn to it. You stare at it. You wonder what caused it. This is what this series is intended to produce. We are going to gaze. We're going to stare. We're going to look at an object. We want to put a light on this object so that we might gaze at its shadow, and then every week as we finish this service, leave in its shadow. I am convinced that your life will be different if you begin to gaze upon the object that we're considering in this series. The light is Isaiah 53. The object is the most dreadful, wonderful sight that has ever been beheld by human eyes on planet Earth. And we're going to spend the next 4 Sundays gazing at Isaiah's text, at this sacred object, at this amazing person. I probably have been, for the last 2 months or so, been singing this song every day in my own personal time. Elizabeth Clefane wrote it, and the song begins, the first verse, "Beneath the cross of Jesus I fain would take my stand." The shadow is the next phrase, the shadow of the mighty cross. And she finishes with verse 3 saying, I take, O cross, thy shadow for my abiding place. To help us think about shadows and the significance of the cross this month as we lead up to Easter on April the 20th, we have a group of men once again providing a woodworking project, which will be a gift. Everyone in the church will receive this on Palm Sunday. It's the cross shadows, what we're calling it. You'll see them around. These are four different men have made those, four different, there's different styles. I'll talk more about the significance of it later in this service and how to use it. But our intent is that these cross shadows would accomplish two things. Number one, that they would generate gospel conversations between you and your friends and family and neighbors. Talk about why the cross is so significant to you. The other purpose of the cross shadow is to assist you in your personal and family devotional life. It's a tool to help you memorize verses and songs about the cross. And I'm going to come out of my comfort zone at the end of this message, demonstrate how I do it in my own time with God. We also have a theme song that we have written the tune for. It's a familiar lyrics, the ones that I just quoted in part and will quote later in the service, that will be sort of take-home theology for us every week as we sing it. You'll have the opportunity to do so at the conclusion of this morning's message. But here's the reality, my friends. We have a masterpiece. We have a masterpiece, and we may not even realize it. There's no amount of money that could touch this masterpiece. It's a portrait unlike any other. And the artist didn't use a paintbrush and paint. He actually used words and some type of a writing substance in the 8th century B.C. God in His kindness gave us this portrait, this demonstration, this portrayal of the life of His Son and what His Son would experience, so that when He came into the world 7 centuries later, the world would recognize Him and identify Him. Of course, sadly, the world did not recognize Him, and many still do not recognize Him. And I just ask that you, church family, would pray fervently that God would use His Word in this series to open our eyes, that we might truly see the Christ of the cross and then leave walking in the shadow of His cross. Now, I need to warn you, as we gaze at Isaiah's masterpiece in Isaiah 52, verse 13, through chapter 53, verse 12, the image is quite graphic. We will see sights that will touch our hearts deeply and perhaps cause our eyes to well up in tears. I want you to know at the outset that the pace of this series will be quite slow, intentionally slow. We will devote 4 messages to examine 15 verses. I don't want us to rush through this passage. I want us to follow its development carefully and prayerfully, line by line, word by word. Isaiah begins this passage with a command. Behold, he says, Isaiah 52, verse 13. See, if you have the NIV. And this is precisely what we will do. We will take a close, careful look, an inspection, a marveling at the portrait of the servant who suffered. So let's begin to place ourselves in the shadow of the cross as I read God's Word, the text of the morning, Isaiah 52, beginning in verse 13. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, His appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and His form beyond that of the children of mankind, so shall He sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of Him. For that which has not been told they shall see, and that which they have not heard they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of the dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Behold my servant, says the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah penned these words 720 or so BC. He is speaking for God. Who is this servant of whom he speaks? This is actually the fourth and longest of the servant songs in the book of Isaiah. It's the climax of the second section of Isaiah's book, chapters 40 to 66, if not the entire book. Some feel that the servant is speaking of Israel, but not here. Israel is not the subject in this particular text. Isaiah 53 has been called the Gospel of the Old Testament. It is quoted or referred to at least 85 times in the New Testament. You may recall in Acts chapter 8, a man from Ethiopia was reading Isaiah 53. And he asked Philip, "Tell me please, who is the prophet talking about? Himself or someone else?" And in the next verse we're told, "Then Philip began with that very passage of Scripture and told him the good news about Jesus." Philip tells us that you can look at this text, indeed you must look at this text and see Jesus the Messiah. The Ethiopian's life was changed that day, such is the power of Isaiah 53. So if you want to know Jesus Christ, my friend, you want to know why he came and what he can accomplish in your life, look at this text and keep gazing at it. "Behold my servant, indeed we shall do just that." Now, when we look at this passage in front of us, we're going to see two very stunning, even contradictory features of the servant. We're going to see in scene one is honor, and scene number two is humiliation. Scene number one, behold the honor of the servant. In the first scene, Isaiah indicates that the coming servant is actually a king. He is a victor. He is royalty. Though we don't see the term, we know who he is. This is the anointed one. This is the one that the Old Testament scriptures have been predicting will come into the world. This is the Messiah. And Isaiah gives four accomplishments that this great one is going to bring about pertaining to his honor. First of all, he says, he will act wisely. Verse 13, my servant will act wisely. He shall deal prudently. King James translators rendered the phrase. What does this mean? Render prudently, wisely. To answer this question, we must dig deeper into Isaiah's use of this phrase, my servant. Who does he have in mind? In the 8th century B.C., Isaiah is preaching this message to his people. He's in the southern kingdom of Judah. In Isaiah chapters 1 to 39, he tells his people that judgment is coming. They've disobeyed God again and again and again. Judgment is coming. They will be taken into captivity. Then in chapter 40, through the end of the book, chapter 66, he begins to talk about comfort. This great, gracious God is going to show comfort. He's going to pour out mercy upon you. Which raises the question, how can God, who's holy, ever show comfort and kindness to someone who is not holy? Isaiah gives the answer to this question beginning in Isaiah 52 verse 13. Behold, my servant. This is how he will do it, says Isaiah, through the one he calls my servant. Who is this servant? If you've read the Old Testament, you know that God called Israel, the nation, to be his servant. But again and again, Israel failed. Out of all the nations on the planet, God had selected Israel to do his bidding, and they were to look at Israel and see what he's like. But Israel fell short of the goal, kept failing, blew it as God's servant. Instead of pleasing the Master, Israel did what all sinners do. They went astray. The nation, the people, they kept going astray. And then God in His mercy intervened and sent, having made this announcement, I'm going to send a substitute to do what Israel has failed to do. This instrument, this person who's coming is my servant. And he will fail. He will not fail as Israel has failed. He will fulfill my plan. He will deal prudently. He will act wisely. What else will he do? Isaiah in verse 13 mentions a second accomplishment, says he will be exalted. The NIV says he will be raised up and lifted up and highly exalted. Do those words sound familiar to you? If you've read the book of Isaiah before, you will recognize those from Isaiah chapter 6. On the day that the Lord called Isaiah into the ministry, he gave a vision to the prophet of a scene, a heavenly scene. He describes it in Isaiah 6:1. The year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Isaiah saw the Lord, and he actually lived to talk about it. He saw him high, exalted. That was Isaiah 6. This is Isaiah 52. And now he says that God's servant who was raised and lifted up, that God's servant will be raised and lifted up, the one that he saw in Isaiah 6. He uses future tense language. This will happen. And where? Not just in heaven, but on earth, as we'll see in a moment. And yet this is a very unusual king. He will be exalted, but before this, he will suffer. Thirdly, he will suffer. Again, notice the flow of the text, paying particular attention to the tense of the verbs. Verse 13 says, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up. He shall be exalted. The exaltation, it will come. But according to the prophecy, something else must happen first. Verse 14 says, in the ESV, as many were astonished at you. And then there's a hyphen. Then his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance. The NIV puts it this way, just as there were many who were appalled at you, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness. Notice the verbs, past tense, astonished, marred, disfigured. Isaiah is describing an event that is future to him that will precede the exaltation of the servant. Before the servant is honored, he will suffer. How bad will his affliction be? Isaiah describes the suffering in two different ways. First of all, saying that his appearance will literally be appalling. The ESV says he'll be astonished. The NIV uses that term, appalled. Many will be appalled at him. The one Hebrew dictionary defines this term to be horrified, to be terrified, to be dismayed, to have an emotion or an attitude of horror and great fear. This will be the effect of his appearing. This object, this person will affect people in this way, says Isaiah. It will be horrible. It will be appalling. But that's not all. His treatment, Isaiah says, will be literally inhumane. According to Isaiah, the servant is going to suffer such abuse that his appearance will no longer be human-like. He will be marred, ESV uses that word, or disfigured, says the NIV. As the Old Authorized Version puts it, his visage was so marred more than any man, his form more than the sons of men. This is not the first time that Isaiah has mentioned this inhumane treatment that the servant will experience. Just two chapters early, the prophet contrasted Israel's sin with the servant's obedience and records these words of the servant himself speaking in Isaiah 50, verse 6. I offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting. Then, as well as now, the way a person treated a man's beard said something about the man. It was, people respected a man's beard. I'm thinking about those of you who are wearing a beard this morning. It says something. People recognize that. It communicates something. To pluck a man's beard was to show utter disdain for a man. You remember the situation in 2 Samuel 10? The Ammonites humiliated David's servants by cutting off half their beard and sending them back to the king. This is what he will endure, says Isaiah. Inhumane treatment to the point that his appearance will be appalling. And of course, what Isaiah predicted, the servant endured. When you turn the page and come to the New Testament, you see documentation of this proof in four gospel accounts. They slapped him. They spit in his face. They buffeted him. They struck him with the palms of their hands, all recorded in Matthew 26. They hit him on the head. They scourged him. They whipped him. They tore the flesh off his back. They pummeled him until he no longer looked like a human being. Take another look in the text at that word marred. This word appears elsewhere in the Old Testament. Do you recognize it? It's in the Pentateuch, where it describes the kind of animal that is unacceptable as a sacrifice to God. A Jew was not allowed to offer a marred sacrifice, an animal, to God. It had to be spotless. Now, once this spotless lamb is offered, it will be marred, it will be cut, it will be burned up. But to offer it, it must be blameless. Here we see the servant. He himself is acceptable. He himself is indeed perfect. And yet he becomes marred. He becomes disfigured. Why? Why would God allow the one he has chosen, his own dear servant, he calls him, to become marred? Isaiah answers this question for us in verse 15 with the purpose clause, so shall he sprinkle many nations. So in doing so, in allowing this to happen, he will, what does that mean? Sprinkle many nations. The language indicates that when the servant comes, he will actually fulfill two roles. The first being the role of the priest. The term sprinkle, of course, has connotations to the sacrificial system in the Pentateuch. It's what the priest did with animal sacrifices. For example, you don't need to turn there, but you might just write down the reference of Exodus 29, verses 20 and 21. This is what God told the Jewish priests to do with their sacrificed animal. Slaughter it, take some of its blood and put it on the lobes of the right ears of Aaron and his sons, the priests, and on the thumbs of their right hands and on the big toes of their right feet. Then sprinkle blood against the altar on all sides. And take some of the blood on the altar and some of the anointing oil and sprinkle it on Aaron and on his garments and on his sons and their garments. Then he and his sons and their garments will be consecrated. The word means holy. If there's anything that God makes clear in the Old Testament, it's this. To approach him, you must come on his terms, not yours. If you're a sinner, and this includes every one of us, Isaiah will talk about this in verse 6 of the 53rd chapter. You cannot enter into the presence of God until something happens. Your sins must be covered by blood. This is why he gave Israel the priesthood. The priest sprinkled the people. And this is what the servant will do, says Isaiah. He will sprinkle. Who will he sprinkle? The Jewish people? This is staggering to consider. Isaiah says, no, not just the Jewish people. He will sprinkle the nations. When God first chose Israel, his intent was to use Israel to manifest his glory throughout the world. Yet Israel failed, and instead of displaying his glory to the world, servant Israel distorted God's glory before the onlooking world. But this one, this servant, the servant, my servant, will not fail. He, the perfect priest, will sprinkle many nations. My friend, do you long to be clean? This is the question of all. Do you long to be clean in the eyes of God? To borrow the words of the hymn writer, would you be whiter, much whiter than snow? There's power in the blood. Power in the blood. Sin stains are lost in the life-giving flow. There's wonderful power in the blood. He'll be a priest. Yet not a priest alone. He'll act as a king, says Isaiah. Notice carefully the result of his sprinkling work mentioned in verse 15. The NIV puts it this way. So he will sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told they will see, and what they've not heard they will understand. This is world-changing. This is world-changing. Isaiah says that after the servant finishes his work as priest, kings will shut their mouths in his presence. What in the world would cause that? Think about it. When in the world does a king ever shut his mouth? Think about those who lead the nations in our world today. When in the world does a leader ever shut his mouth? I'll tell you when. When he's standing in the presence of someone more powerful than he is. Then he shuts his mouth. Then he shuts his mouth. A king keeps right on telling people what to do until someone more powerful, more important, more honorable enters into his realm. And in that moment, he acknowledges that it is not his realm any longer and probably never was to begin with. My friend, the day is coming, as surely as the servant once marred, when the kings of the earth will shut their mouths and stop their boasting. And Isaiah wants us to know, if that's what the kings will do, the people who are the most powerful on the planet, what about the rest of us? It's about time that we shut our mouths in the presence of this one. In fact, the New Testament puts it this way. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that this one is the Lord. Philippians 2, 10 and 11. And it will happen just the way Isaiah predicted it would 27 centuries earlier. The truth of the matter is this is already happening. This is good news for us, church. In part, in Romans 15, this passage is quoted in the New Testament a variety of places. It's quoted by Paul in Romans 15, 21, where he quotes Isaiah 52, 15 to show why he is so passionate as a missionary. Why is he so passionate about going to the nations with the gospel? He says, quoting, "It has always been my ambition to preach the gospel where Christ was not known, so that I would not be building on someone else's foundation. Rather, as it is written, those who are not told about him will see, and those who have not heard will understand." Romans 15, 20 and 21. This is why Paul was a missionary. This is why we sent Douglas and Lacey to ABWE this past week to be trained to become career missionaries. So that the Gentiles will glorify God just as Isaiah said he would. Church family, we have a wonderful opportunity to get in step with what God's up to in this world. We currently have a team of about 20 missionaries, but the reality is most of them are over the age of 50. Many are in their 60s and older. Where is the next generation of servants who will say, "I want to be a part of seeing Isaiah 52, 53 fulfilled"? I challenge you, teenagers, 20-somethings. You have a life in front of you. Should God so choose, would you be willing to invest your life so that an unreached people group might come to hear about the one we're considering and come to know him and see his beauty? And of course, there's work to be done right here as well in this community. There are unreached people all around us who have yet to experience the cleansing power of the blood, the sprinkled blood of the servant. Let's keep praying to that end, church family. Oh Lord, send another generation of laborers into the harvest field so that your beloved servant and son will receive the honor that he deserves. This is what we see when we begin to gaze at the portrait at the end of Isaiah 52, we see the honor of the servant. And then we turn the page and we come to Isaiah 53 and we see something that's almost can't be true. We see the humiliation of the one who's being honored in 52. Behold the humiliation of the servant, Isaiah 53, verses 1 to 3. Isaiah begins by asking two questions. Verse 1, who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? You'll notice a pronoun change. In the final verses of 52, he, his, him, over and over again. There will be a similar emphasis on third person pronouns in verse 7 through the end of the chapter 53. But the first six verses of Isaiah 53, Isaiah switches from he, him, to we, and us, and our. In the NIV, I count 14 first-person plural pronouns in this section. What's going on here? What's going on here is that Isaiah is becoming very personal. He's describing the humiliation of the servant, and he does so using terms that are intended to draw us up close with him to see this humiliation, because it all has to do with us. Who has believed our message? He asks in verse 1. In the previous verse, he predicted the day is coming when the kings of the earth will shut their mouths in his presence. But who believes that? Honestly. We're living in a world full of people that most certainly do not believe that. The atheist Richard Dawkins does not buy that. North Korea's dictator Kim Jong-un does not buy that. The Islamic terrorist does not buy that. The neighbor that mocks your Christianity does not buy that. The truth of the matter is, if you've yet to repent and place your faith in Jesus Christ and call on Him to save you, you don't really buy that either. Or you would act now, while you still have breath in your lungs, to call upon Him. The Apostle John actually quotes this verse to explain the negative response of people that he observed when he was with Jesus. This is John chapter 12, verse 37. Even after Jesus had done all these miraculous signs in their presence, they still would not believe in Him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet. Lord, who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Paul quotes the same passage, this Isaiah text, to explain the opposition he faced when he tried to share the gospel with people. He says in Romans 10:16, but not all the Israelites accepted the good news, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our message? My friend, though the message may be hard to believe, it is nonetheless true. Isaiah predicted the servant's exaltation just like he predicted his humiliation and indicated that the humiliation would precede the exaltation. It's coming. His humiliation has already occurred and Isaiah is placing it right in front of us so we can see it clearly. We're on holy ground, beloved. We are on holy ground when we come to this section. My words will fall short of seeing the beauty, of capturing the beauty, of capturing the essence of what He endured for us. And yet God has chosen to work through feeble mouths to proclaim a message that brings about salvation. As His Spirit takes those words, may He be pleased to do so yet again. Beginning in verse 2, Isaiah beckons us to behold the suffering servant and portrays his humiliation in two ways. He tells us, first of all, what he did. Verse 2, for he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him and no beauty that we should desire him. We're still talking about the king. We're still talking about the one that the kings of the earth are going to shut their mouths in front of him. But this king does something very unkingly, if I can use that word. He makes himself vulnerable. Isaiah refers to the servant as a young plant, a tender shoot. This is not the first time he's used that analogy, that image. Back in chapter 11, verse 1, he makes the prediction, a shoot will come from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. Jesse, of course, is David's father. This prophecy indicates that the coming Messiah, descendant of David, will be like a shoot from a stump. It will come from the lineage of David himself. But in chapter 53, we're told something peculiar about this king. Before he rules, he will be like a tender shoot. In other words, he will be fragile. He will be delicate. He will grow up like a root out of dry ground. That is, he will be exposed to danger. He will be unprotected. What king does that? Any king I've ever seen, he's got his entourage around him. He's always protected. And yet there's more, a second very unkingly kind of action. We're told by Isaiah that the majestic one became common. Common. Contrary to the artwork that you may have seen, when Jesus came to earth, there was no halo around his head. He did not glow. He didn't shine other than on the Mount of Transfiguration for those few moments. Here's Isaiah's portrait. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. No, he had no impressive form. He was robed in ordinary flesh. He didn't possess majesty. One translation of this word is lordliness. He wasn't a lordly-looking person. He was born in a stable. He grew up in a peasant carpenter's home. And no beauty either. Interesting, we see this word back in 1 Samuel 16:18, beauty. They were trying to talk about David and how he was different from Saul. And the text says David was a fine, handsome man. Isaiah says, not so of the servant. He doesn't have a striking appearance. Nothing about his appearance that would have indicated that this was somebody special. Let that sink in. It'll change the way you have that conversation with your spouse this week when you're talking about hard things. When the servant came to earth, he humbled himself. He looked like a man. An unimpressive, ordinary man. He retained his deity, but he was a man, common, unimpressive, lower class, no clout, no earthly connections. In his own words, he said he had no place to lay his head. And when he died, he had no money. He left behind nothing. He was buried in a borrowed tomb. This is the true picture of the servant. This is what he did. The one before whom kings will shut their mouths made himself vulnerable and became common. And then what he endured. Isaiah tells us what he endured in verse 3. Listen again. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised. He says it twice. Despised. Despised. Isaiah uses three poignant verbs to depict what he received from the world. First of all, he says the world despised him. Despised him. Daniel uses that term in Daniel 11:21 to refer to Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes, that hated leader who was such a wicked man, persecutor of the Jews. He desecrates the Jewish temple in 165 BC, offering a pig on it. You can imagine what the Jews thought about that man. Isaiah says that's what they're going to think about the servant too. They will despise him. Secondly, the world rejected him. If you despise something, this just follows. You do whatever you can to get rid of it. You got something in your cupboard, your refrigerator, that's got to get out of here. No place for that in this house. You don't want it around. What do you want me to do with him? Pilate asked the crowd. Their reply, crucify him. What has he done? Do you want me to crucify your king? We have no king but Caesar. Crucify him. The world not only despised him, but rejected him. No place for that man. And then they devalued him. We esteemed him not. The verb esteem means to think, to regard, to value. When God's beloved servant came, the world frankly didn't think much of him. Wasn't impressed by him, particularly once he made his true intentions known. Let's not miss the pronoun. First person plural. We. It wasn't just the Jews who did this. We did it, said Isaiah. We esteemed him not. We didn't value him. We didn't want him. Why should we? He came to save sinners, but we're not sinners. We're good people in the eyes of God. Isaiah addresses that objection for us in verse 6, which will be part of next week's text. What are we? Isaiah says, we are like sheep who have gone astray. All of us are. We've turned everyone from our shepherd God. We've chosen to live our own hell-deserving ways in God's good world. And what did the Lord God do? Hold on to your seats. What he did, the Lord, the one we've turned from, has laid on him, his beloved servant, the iniquity, the sin, the transgression of us all. Unthinkable, and yet true. The servant has borne our griefs, says verse 4. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquity, says verse 5. The chastisement that brought us peace was upon him. He was not the kind of Messiah we wanted. Yet he didn't shrink back, said Isaiah. He accomplished what we needed. He took our place. He became our substitute. And because he did, we need to make the shadow of the object upon which he died our abiding place until we leave this world. Like Elizabeth Clefane did. Elizabeth Clefane died when she was 39. She penned the resolve of her life, and I'll share more of her story next time, but she penned the resolve of her life by saying these words. Beneath the cross of Jesus, I fain would take my stand. The shadow of a mighty rock within a weary land. A home within the wilderness, a rest upon the way, from the burning of the noontide heat and the burden of the day. Upon that cross of Jesus, mine eye at times can see the very dying form of one who suffered there for me. And from my smitten heart with tears, two wonders I confess, the wonders of redeeming love and my unworthiness. I take, O cross, thy shadow for my abiding place. I ask no other sunshine than the sunshine of his face, content to let the world go by, to know no gain nor loss, my sinful self, my only shame, my glory, all the cross. My friend, the terrible, beloved object we've seen this morning in Isaiah 53, the cross of Jesus, creates a shadow which must become our abiding place if we are to experience the kind of life that God intends for us now, an eternal life that will never end. I'm wondering if the cross shadow is where you're abiding. I am concerned, and I am not exaggerating. I am concerned that many people, including those sitting in churches all across Appalachia this very morning, have never truly moved into the cross's shadow. They can talk about it. They recognize it. They shed tears when they hear songs about it, but they have yet to move and live in the shadow of the cross. Let me talk about two very important realities that result. When we place ourselves in the shadow of the cross, we begin to see, we begin to behold two realities. The first is this: we behold what our Savior deserves. We behold what our Savior deserves. What does the servant deserve? He's the king, right? As king, he deserves honor from your life and my life. How do we honor him? First, by believing Him, putting our total trust in His words. He suffered and died because in His assessment, we needed Him to do that for us. We needed a Savior. We needed to have our sins removed, cleansed. Will you agree this very moment with His assessment and accept Him as your King, the one who came to save you personally? And this is just the beginning. We honor Him by believing Him, by obeying Him, by submitting our lives to Him, by giving Him the loyalty, the devotion of our heart and lives. Oh, my friend, look at the cross. Are you giving the one who died there and 3 days later conquered the grave what He desires, what He deserves from your life? The second beautiful reality that becomes perfectly clear when we place ourselves in the shadow of the cross is it's not just what He deserves, but as I mentioned, what He desires. We begin to behold and think about what He desires from us. He gave His life to sprinkle many nations. He desires for the people of the world and the people groups of the world to benefit from the blood He shed. He desires for them to be holy and sprinkled, clean, resembling Himself. He wants people from every nation and language and tribe to resemble Him, to belong to Him, to enjoy Him. Do you desire what He desires? Sometimes we don't. And even those of us who believe in Him, sometimes we get distracted. This is why we must choose every day to abide in the shadow of the cross. Everything becomes clearer when we do. I want to help you do this. And for this reason, I want to do what is not comfortable, but I think necessary, and demonstrate. I want to show you what it looks like in my own life as I try to place myself in the shadow of the cross every morning. You can do this. You can do this. Whether you have musical abilities or not, I've tried to recreate the scene for you on the platform. This is my attempt to abide in the shadow of the cross in my morning quiet time, my desk, my chair, my guitar, and this little tool that I use, the cross shadow, and after you use it for a while, you don't even need it anymore because the words are in your heart most of the time. It contains memory cards, verses about the cross, songs about the cross. You'll be writing these out on 3x5 cards in your community groups. If you're watching online, just get a 3x5 card. Today you're going to be writing Isaiah 53:6 on a card, and you're going to be writing the lyrics of Beneath the Cross of Jesus. Write them out and use them. In a moment I'll show you what it looks like as I sing a tune that I put to four different verses, Matthew 20:28, Isaiah 53:6, 1 Peter 2:21, Hebrews 10:14, maybe some others. And then I'll close with the Beneath the Cross song that I put to another tune. In a couple of weeks in the evening service, that's all we're going to do in that service, is I'm going to just sing about the cross and the implications of the cross, scriptures and songs that have been particularly helpful in my life.
Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. And to give His as a ransom for many. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. But the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Of us all. Of us all. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. 1 Peter 2:24. May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. Galatians 6:14. Because by one sacrifice, because by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Perfect forever, being made holy. Hebrews 10:14. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ now lives in me. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ now lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Who loved me and gave himself for me. You love me and gave yourself for me. You love me and gave yourself for me. Of Jesus, I fain would take my stand, the shadow of a mighty rock within a weary land, a home within the wilderness, a rest upon the way from the burning of the noontide heat and the burden of the day. Upon that cross of Jesus, mine eye at times can see the very dying form of one who suffered there for me. And from my smitten heart with tears two wonders I confess, the wonders of redeeming love, my unworthiness. I take, O cross, thy shadow for my abiding place, I ask no other sunshine than the sunshine of his face. Content to let the world go by, to know no gain nor loss, my sinful self my only shame, my glory all the cross. Beneath the cross of Jesus, I fain would take my stand, the shadow of a mighty rock within a weary land, a home within the wilderness, a rest upon the way from the burning of the noontide heat and the burden of the day. Beneath the cross of Jesus, beneath the cross of Jesus, in the shadow of the cross, in the shadow of the cross. Father, it is a tremendous honor to look and see that cross of your Son. Why have you allowed us to know this story? Why have you allowed us to learn about him? Thank you. Forever, forever, we will say thank you. We pray in his name. Amen. I want you to do something now that I've never asked you to do. I want you to take your phone out, if you have a phone, and take a picture of 183. Take your hymn book, number 183, and just take a screenshot. Take a picture of 183, not a screenshot, just take a picture of 183 beneath the cross of Jesus. You'll need that. You'll need those words. And in your community groups, you'll be transferring those onto the 3x5 card. There are 3x5 cards up here, as well as on the Connect table. Today, as you leave, pick up two cards. You'll need one to transfer the lyrics of the three verses of this song, 183, to that. And then secondly, transfer onto a 3x5 card the Isaiah 53:6 text. We'll be working on these different passages in the weeks ahead and memorizing, hearing songs for some of the others as well. Joe is going to come, and the other thing that we're going to do now today is we're going to learn this tune that you just heard for this same song, and the ending, we're going to sing the same ending that you just heard, so it'll be a little different from what you've heard. I just was talking to Joe about this the other day. We felt, I like the other tune, and we'll probably use it one Sunday, but it needs to be in a minor key, and we've tried to communicate that with this tune. This is the other thing you'll not hear me say is if you've got your phone out, I encourage you to go ahead. You've got a little recording app on there probably, at least my phone does. I encourage you to record the congregation singing right now. That will serve you well in your own personal devotional time to hear your brothers and sisters singing this song. I encourage you to listen to it again and again and again and again and get these words tucked away in your heart. So let's stand together and we'll sing. Beneath the cross of Jesus, I fain would take my stand, the shadow of a mighty rock within a weary land, a home within the wilderness, a rest upon the way from the burning of the noontide heat, burden of the day. Upon that cross of Jesus, mine eye at times can see the very dying form of one. wonders I confess, the wonders of redeeming love and my unworthiness. I take, O cross, thy shadow for my abiding place. I ask no other sunshine than the sunshine of his face. Content to let the world go by, to know no gain nor loss. My sinful self, my only shame, my glory, all the cross. Beneath the cross of Jesus, I fain would take my stand, the shadow of a mighty rock within a weary land, a home within the wilderness, a rest upon the way, from the burning of the noontide heat.
Spend about 15 seconds in silence and then I'll pray. We praise you, our God, God the Father, for designing this plan. We praise you, God the Son, for accomplishing it. We praise you, Holy Spirit, because you're applying it to our lives even now. Oh, Holy Spirit, grant courage to those in this room that are not in Christ to acknowledge their lostness and to cry out for salvation. Grant that same grace to those who've been distracted. Maybe they're your children, but they are so distracted by the world, that we might leave rejoicing at the privilege of being in the shadow of the cross. In Jesus' name, amen.